Well, we're continuing our 1 Peter series, so if you have your Bibles, please turn with me. 1 Peter chapter 2. Going to be looking at verses 4 to 10 today. 1 Peter of text in 1 Peter. And text which shows what God is doing in his church, the great work that he is doing amongst you as his people. So it has a lot to pertain with you, and it shows you what your identity and purpose is as the people of God, not just individually, but communally, what we are doing here on earth. And there's a lot to dive into here, so let's jump right into our text. Verses 4 to 10. This is God's word. Coming to him, that is Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And therefore it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. And therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, and who have not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy." What a beautiful text. God has shown mercy to us that we might be a part of the very people of God. One of the hardest challenges of being a salesman, I think, is the challenge of rejection. Now, I was only a salesman for a short amount of time. I did it for one summer because I thought it might be helpful in going into ministry to learn how to talk and interact and even persuade people, right? But you learn in sales pretty quickly that you're going to face a lot of rejection. And if you allow this to sink into your mind, it can quite quickly begin to cripple you. As you go from door to door and you hear, "Nope, I don't want this product. I don't want what you're selling." Eventually you can begin to start to think, you know, "I am a terrible salesman. And the product that I'm selling, no one's ever going to buy this. No one's ever going to want this. This work is just not for me. Nobody is cut out for this type of job. It's not going to work." And we can begin to allow that rejection to start to seep into our mentality so that the next door that you go to, you no longer think they're going to buy your product. And by the way, I was selling newspapers. And so I remember sometimes when that rejection was, you know, a lot in that day, you would start to begin to take it into your next sale. So you'd come to the door and you would already begin to be thinking, you know, "You're never going to buy this. Nobody reads the newspaper anyway. Want me just to move on to the next door," right? You'd be already in a state not that convincing for him to want to buy the product. You were allowing the rejection to get into your head. And they actually warned you when you go into sales that you can just expect rejection. You can expect that you're going to face it. So if you face a lot of it, 10 or 20 houses of people saying no, just keep on going. It may just be the next one. You got to refresh and remind yourself, it's the next door. It's the next door. And we as Christians in this world, we face a lot of rejection, don't we? I think we know what it is, you know, to have the cold shoulder turned to us. And many of us have faced that with our friends or with our coworkers or even sometimes with our family. We know what it is to be rejected by this world. And again, Peter is writing to Christians who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And they too know what it is to be rejected again and again and again. They are surrounded by people that are ridiculing, that are scorning them for their faith, that hate them for what they believe, that are telling them and embarrassing them for living for Jesus. And so there's a lot of rejection that they are facing. But this is part of what we can expect as Christians. We can expect to have rejection in this world. One preacher noted that through all of the different kingdoms of this earth, Christianity has always been the minority. In other words, it's never been the popular thing to be a Christian. It's never been the thing that people in the society are going to give you praise for. He says this, consider magnificent Egypt in Joseph's day, or fierce Assyria, or beautiful Babylon, or artistic Greece, or political Rome, or Enlightenment France, or Nazi Germany, or Renaissance Italy, or Marxist Russia, Maoist China, or Pursuit of Happiness America. Consider that the community of God has always been in all cultures and all civilizations, but it has always been a minority. And so we too can expect that we're going to face a lot of rejection in this world. It's not going to be the popular thing to be a Christian. But Peter wants to remind us that though you may be rejected by this world, you are and always will remain exceedingly precious to God. And that's where we got to ground our identity, our purpose, our mission, all of these things. We view ourselves not how the world views us, but how God views us. And so we're going to see in this passage how you, as God's church, are exceedingly precious to Him. You're at the hub of what God is doing, the center of what He is doing here on this earth. Second, there is reasons why you're facing rejection in this world. And then the last thing we'll look at is our continued mission then, as we go to the corners of the earth, sharing the good news of Jesus. So the hub of what God is doing, reasons for rejection, and then our continued mission. Let's begin here by talking about how we are at the center of what God is doing. Look at verse 4 with me. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Though the world may reject us, God never does. We can come to Christ again and again and again, and He always has open arms. He receives us with mercy, with grace, with forgiveness. Though the world does not accept us, God will always receive you. And so we come to Him, not just once. The Greek in this is talking about again and again and again. We come to Christ and we find a God who is always willing to take us in, always has open arms. He loves us that much. Come in to me. Come to me. And I can give you rest. I can give you forgiveness. I can give you mercy. I can give you exactly what we need. Come to me. So we come to our Lord. And Peter says we come to Him as a living stone. And that's a bit of a strange metaphor, because we see the stones in this world and, yeah, very much not alive, right? But He's doing something here. He is making an analogy. And the analogy is that God is building a temple. He is building a temple. And He says Christ here is the living stone. Actually, He's going to go on to say Christ is the cornerstone of this temple, of this great work that God is doing. And the cornerstone is the main stone of the whole building. The whole building is going to rest on this stone. It's the reference point for every other stone that will be laid. It's the main stone. And we come to Him as a living stone. It's not saying, it's using this analogy to say Christ is a living person, but he is part of this temple that God is creating. And no doubt Peter loved to use this metaphor, because you remember what Peter's confession was when he had this interaction with Jesus Himself. And Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" And you remember Peter's reply. He says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "Well done. Good job, Peter. You got it. Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And he goes on to say, and upon this rock I am going to build my church. And you know, Peter, every time I bet you he saw a boulder, he would have thought about that statement. And so now he's using that analogy. He recognizes that the rock is Christ himself. It's not what he says, but on the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, God is going to build his church on his Son. He is the chief cornerstone. So God is at work with you. Because if you recognize in verse 5, Peter says, you're included in this work. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. This is incredible. I find it almost daring to see how Peter is going to call Jesus a living stone. And then the next verse down, he's going to say, and you also are living stones. And God is taking each and every one of you, and he's building you into this glorious temple. You imagine in the temples of old, right, when they were building these physical temples. Remember, David was the first one who said, God, I want to build for you a house. And God said, even the heavens of heavens cannot contain me. What type of home are you going to build for me? But nevertheless, God gives the right to build a temple, a house, to his son Solomon. David couldn't because his hands were guilty of bloodshed. But his son Solomon, endowed with all of this wisdom, with all of these connections to stonemasons and woodworking, he brings in all of this material to build this glorious temple. I want you to imagine for a second how awesome that would have been to be on the site when you are thinking to yourself, what is God doing here? He is building a home for himself. He is piecing together this temple, all of these physical materials, where God is going to dwell in a special way with us, with Israel. Can you imagine the wonder of it, the awe of it? God is making a home. Like, we've built homes for kings or for these rich rulers, like some awesome places. But God himself is making a home in the midst of our nation. Now in the New Testament, Peter is saying, no longer is Solomon, that wise king of old, building the temple. God himself is at work. And he's taking each and every one of you, and he is building this glorious temple in which all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are going to dwell with you as his people. This is awesome. This is spectacular. And though we don't see white marble stones being slabbed together, all of you are a part of this glorious work. This all-wise God is bringing together all people from different nations and tribes and tongues, and he's building this glorious temple. I want you to see that you are at the hub, at the center of what God is doing. God is not working on some other side projects. You, his church, are his delight to work on. He's building a church. Jesus says in John chapter 14, he speaks of how he's going to send the Spirit. The Spirit's going to dwell in us. But he goes on to say, and all three of us are going to come and dwell with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus says, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Isn't that awesome? I love the story of the Spartans. The Spartans were Greek soldiers, and they were well known for their military prowess, right? And there's a story in there of the king of Sparta taking another king around his city. And as he was doing it, he was telling this king about how awesome and how great his walls were. Nobody can bust through the walls of the king of Sparta. No one can get through our defenses. And the king he was with was quite confused. And he said to the king of Sparta, what walls are you talking about? Because when I look at your city, I see no walls. And he says, you see those soldiers that are lined up in my city? Those are the walls of the king of Sparta. Isn't that an awesome story? And God is doing the same thing. The world may look at, what is God doing in this earth? We don't see any temples. We don't see any colosseums, some huge building projects around us. Where is God's work? And he would say, you see those churches? You see those people that are coming together to worship me? That's my work in this world. I am building my church. You're at the very center. what God is doing. This is the greatest institution you could ever be a part of. And one day we'll see this glorious temple in all of its pieces, and we will just be in awe and wonder for all eternity. Peter goes on to say, God is not just building a temple here. He is also making you priests and kings of the Most High God. Look at verse 5. He says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. So if you look at the Old Testament, you know that the temple and the priests were tightly connected, right? The priests served in the temple. But in the Old Testament, it was kind of few and far between. There was a number, few in number, that were serving as priests, but also the times that they went into the presence of the Lord were few, as they offered sacrifices and so on. In the New Testament, it's much different. Now, Peter says, you are all a part of this priesthood. You all get to serve in this priesthood. And this is an awesome priesthood. He's going to go on to say, we're not just priests, we're actually a royal priest, which means that you're kings and you're priests. In Revelation chapter 5, when the Lamb is taking up that scroll, it says, you are worthy to take up the scroll. You have made us kings and you have made us priests of the Most High God. You're not just at the hub. You're not just chosen and precious by God, but you're also given these amazing privileges to serve Him in His temple. You're not just the temple, but you're also the priesthood. If you look at the Old Testament, the priests in the Old Testament offered up these physical sacrifices, right? So they'd offer up guilt offerings and sin offerings and grain offerings and peace offerings, all of these physical offerings, rams and bulls. And we're not offering physical sacrifices anymore, but Peter says we are still offering spiritual sacrifices. And that's really at the heart of what these sacrifices symbolize. And that's why I was kind of reading a few of them as we were making our way through our liturgy. We talked about Romans 12. Offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. We sang from Psalm 51, offer up the sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. There's more. If you look in Revelation, it talks about the prayers of the saints being like incense before God. All of these are spiritual sacrifices that we are called to make to our God. So you're chosen and precious, and you're given the rich privileges and honors of serving your King. And so don't let the message of the world, the ridicule, the scorn, the embarrassment of the world as they try to shame you for following Christ, get into your head. Look at yourself through the eyes of God. How does He view you? He's got all His attention on you. This is my glorious temple I am building. And this is my people that will serve me as priests and kings for all of eternity. The world may treat you like trash, but I treat you as my treasure. And you will always be just that. Let's continue on to talk about why then we face rejection in this world. If you look at verse 7, Peter goes on to say, therefore, to you who believe, Jesus is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The reason why Christians face so much rejection in this world is mainly because you are united to Christ. And the world largely rejected Christ. And so they will largely reject you. Jesus knew this. In His own life, you follow His teaching, you follow His ministry. Wherever He went, whatever crowds He was talking about, it seemed that the large majority of people rejected Christ. And this was the Son of the living God. This was the one who always spoke truth in grace. This is the one who always showed love and compassion in all His words and all His deeds. He backed it up with these miraculous healings of lepers, of blind, of the lame. He showed that He was the true Son of God. And they rejected Him. And if they reject His message, do you really think that you will not face rejection in this world? Jesus would even tell a parable of how not only him, but also his servants of old and the servants to come would be treated by this world. And it's a parable of a vine dresser. You remember the story? The vine dresser has this vineyard and he goes away for a time. He can't be there. And so he has these servants that would look after the vineyard. And as he goes away, the time comes when it's in the harvest season, the fruit is come out. And so he sends servants back to go and collect the fruit. And as they would come back, what happened was that they were not received. They were beaten and some were killed and some were even stoned. And what Jesus is talking about is look at the prophets of old. How many were beaten and stoned and killed for the message that I gave them. And so what does the master do? He sends another wave of servants, and this wave is bigger than the first wave, and they're doing the exact same thing. They're asking to get the master's produce, to bring it back to him. And again, they are beaten, and they are killed, and they are stoned. And the parable ends with the master saying, well, surely they will not reject my son. Now I'm going to send my son to go talk to those servants. And the son comes, and what do? Treat him the same way as every other servant. And in Jesus' case, they throw him on a cross. Jesus actually ends that parable with a line that we have in our own text. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's a quote from Psalm 118. And Jesus would say after finishing that parable, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Even though he was rejected, this was part of God's plan. And it is marvelous in our eyes of saying, like, this is completely unexpected. What God was doing, God would use this rejection. He would use the crucifixion even to become a platform to show his love and his grace and his mercy to the world, so that the world would not continue on rejecting him and hardening their hearts to their ultimate destruction, but would turn so that they too might be built on Christ. Because the reality is, you are either built on Christ or you will be crushed by him. You will either be a part of this glorious temple he is building, or you'll be eternally separated. Verse 8, Jesus has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. And so God is pleading again to this day, even though they would try to shut up the servants and the voice of the Son of God, God would continue to pursue them. He would rise again in 3 days and he would continue to chase down those who continued to reject them, to show them his love, to show them his mercy, his willingness to receive them back. And so he continues to pursue those who are rejecting them. Why do so many reject Jesus? Peter tells us why here, and it's not because of some intellectual argument that they can't quite figure out or some philosophical ideas that are just too far beyond them. Do you see what Peter says? He says the reason why the world rejects Jesus so much is because they are disobedient to the word. The main reason why people reject Jesus is simply because they love sin more. They love living in their sin. And so to hear repent and turn from your sin, they will not. They love their sin so much that they will try to smother out the voice of God, whether in his servants or in his son, or even from you. But we're called to continue to pursue them, because that's exactly what God did for us. And some of these people who have been rejecting him for a long time, you never know. One more opportunity, one more gospel conversation, it may turn their hearts. I call on you to look at yourself and say, is this not true? How many times did I not reject his forgiveness? How many times did I not reject his mercy? And yet he continued to pursue me. And in continuing to pursue me, he won me over. And you never know who he might do that for in this world. He may win you over by his grace. And you know, you'll never be ashamed for sticking your neck out for Christ, Because Peter says that all those who are willing to do that, they will one day be completely vindicated. In other words, they will not be ashamed. Look at verse 6, a little bit back. It says, therefore is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. He's elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. And we need to remember this, that there is coming a day where we will not be ashamed in any way, because there is coming a day where Christ will be vindicated before all of the nations, where every single person alive will say, that is the name above every name. That is the King of all kings and the Lord of lords. And he will be glorified, and the world over will know that he is glorious and beautiful and awesome. And so, though you may face ridicule and scorn and belittling for sticking up for Jesus, and you may have to enter into awkward conversations and be ashamed and belittled by those around you in your workplaces, remember this, that there is coming a time where you will see Jesus and you'll never be ashamed for saying, I talked about him. I spoke of him. I proclaimed him. You will see how glorious he is. You'll never regret sticking up for Jesus. He is worthy of it all. The day that Christ is vindicated is the day we too will also have that vindication. And the world will know why we stuck up for Jesus. Because he is glorious and worthy of it all. So the main question you need to ask yourself as you're looking at this text, if you're wondering, will I be vindicated on that day? Is to ask yourself, do you see Jesus as the Father does? Do you see Jesus as precious? As Peter says, all those who believe on Jesus, he is precious. That's the one who gave his life for me. That's the one who saved me from my sin. That's the one who delivered me from the bondage of evil. I love him. He's precious. If you consider Jesus precious, the amazing thing is, Jesus too, he calls you his treasure, his chosen people. You, with all your flaws and with all your sins and with all your faults, on that day, he's not going to be, you know, I saved him, but kind of has a pretty messed up past. He's going to say, I've chosen him. I love him. He's precious. Or her. They're precious in my sight. I love them. He will not be ashamed to call you his own. So how much more bold should we be when we are calling Jesus our own, because he has never had a flaw, never had a fault, never stopped loving us in his totality. Let us be bold in this world, even though we know we will face a lot of rejection. And that's where I want to take you in our third point, talking about our continued mission here. Peter shows us the identity that we have as a people of God with this amazing collage of titles. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Don't you love these titles? I don't have time to get in them all, but I want to make a few notes here. In the book of Exodus, after God delivers the nation of Israel out of Egypt, you see God using these titles there as well. You see, God doesn't just deliver people from bondage. He doesn't just deliver them from Egypt and say, now you are free, go figure out who you are. He says, no, this is what I have made you to be. This is your identity as God's people. And so in Exodus chapter 19, God says to Israel, he says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And it's very obvious that Peter is playing on all of those titles, but I want you to notice that there's something different about the way Peter is doing it. In Exodus chapter 19, it is built on a condition. If you will keep my covenant and you will keep my commandments, then you will be. Do you see the difference in Peter? Peter just goes, you are. What has made that difference? It is Christ. For Christ has kept the covenant and he has kept the commandments to the T, to perfection, and fulfilled all of this. So now it's not a condition. If you will follow this, then you will be that holy nation. No, he says you are these things because of what Christ has done. This was the identity of Israel. When they lived out God's covenant and his commandments, they would be these things, so the nations would see that this is a special people. Their light would infiltrate the world and the Gentiles would come in. That was the goal. That was the mission. But Israel failed in that regard because they couldn't live up to the measurement until Jesus came and he fulfilled it all on our behalf. And now Peter says that same goal, that same mission that Israel had as a community is your mission in as exiles in this world. You too are showing the nations that you are a treasured people, a special people. And as you make much of him and you praise him for that, the world is going to see there is a living God. And he's an awesome God. And he's going to invite more and more Gentiles into the very people of God. Gentiles or Jews or whoever it is that see the glory of what Christ is doing. And so our identity then gives us our purpose. You know, if you know who you are, it's so much easier to know what you're supposed to do. I am a father. I'm to be a father to my children. I am a husband. I'm to be a husband to my wife. I'm a wife. I'm to be a wife to my husband. Right? Or your identity in work, right? I'm an engineer. I'm a construction worker. It tells you, in telling you who you are, it tells you what you're supposed to do. And that's exactly where Peter goes with this. He says, this is your identity. Now it's going to define your purpose. That you may proclaim, verse 9, latter half, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And isn't that an extraordinary purpose? This is what we are here to do. We are here to make much of Jesus and what he has done for us. Us who have been brought into his marvelous light. We were like Paul on the road of Damascus. We were headed away on the pathway of destruction when Christ interrupted and broke in with his marvelous light, rescued us from the darkness. And so like Abraham of old, called out of Ur, like Israel of old, called out of Egypt, you too are called out of darkness. The darkness of sin, the darkness of death, the darkness of this world. And you were brought into his marvelous light. Isn't that good grounds then to give him much praise? That is what you're here to do, to give glory to your God, to proclaim his praise. I want to tell you about the one who has broken into my life, the hero of my story, who has shed his love abroad in my heart. Let me tell you about what Jesus can do for you in rescuing you from your bondage and your sins and your darkness through his marvelous light. We are called to proclaim his praise. Isn't that why we gather together? Isn't that why we sing songs together? Isn't that why we talk to each other and tell each other what the Lord is doing in our lives? It's to remind ourselves about this great story that God is doing, to praise him, and to learn to praise him, so that we might praise him not only here, but everywhere that we go, and the world may be filled with his praise. That is our mission. That is our purpose. And in seeing that God calls us his special people, his chosen people, seeing all the love that he's poured on us, that's what makes our heart good evangelists, good proclaimers. We see that he loves us so much, and that fills us with praise to his name. Lest these privileges get to our head, Peter is going to end this section in verse 10 by reminding us all of this is by the mercy of God. He says, you who were once not a people, but are now the people of God who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. You know, so many of these prestigious titles, to be a king, to be an emperor, to be a political ruler, are earned, right? You need a reputation. You need to show wisdom. You need to show understanding. You need to have people like you. You need to have people vote on you to get those titles. Peter reminds us. We have these glorious titles. We're being made kings and priests of the Most High God. And let me remind you, you didn't deserve any of it. You didn't earn any of these titles. They were simply given to you out of the sheer mercy of God. Because how could you break out of your darkness? How could you prevent yourself from stumbling over Christ? And how could you soften your hardened heart? You could do none of it unless Jesus broke in. And saved you by his mercy. So mercy becomes the grounds of humility. And humility becomes a platform of praise. Or sorry, gratitude. And gratitude becomes a podium for praise. Let me say it one more time. Humility becomes the grounds of gratitude. No. Mercy becomes the grounds of humility. There we go. Mercy becomes the grounds of humility. Humility becomes the platform for gratitude. And gratitude becomes the podium for praise. Let me end with a story from Lee Strobel, the writer and speaker. He was telling the story of a little girl after the Korean War who was abandoned by her mother. Her mother got pregnant by one of the American soldiers, and she gave birth to this little blonde, curly-haired girl. And the problem was that the Koreans were very racist, didn't like the Americans at all. And so this little girl, as she was playing around, she would be incredibly mocked and scorned for who she was. They called her Tuki, which means you little devil. They treated her so miserably that the mother could no longer stand to be around her and did the unthinkable thing of abandoning her to the streets. Years go by and she's picked up by an orphanage and she's working with all these boys that are there at the orphanage. It's pretty much an all-boys orphanage. And they hear the news that an American couple is coming in. And so she spends the day, she's getting the boys ready to maybe be the one that are chosen. The boys are just brimming with excitement. They know this is the day that one of us are going to be brought into a family. This is the day that one of us are going to have parents that love us and that can take care of us. And so they're all excited for the moment. And in comes this American couple. And I'll let the words of this girl take it from here. She said, it was like Goliath had come back to life. And I saw the man with his huge hands lift up each and every baby. And I knew he loved every one of them as if they were his own. And I saw tears running down his face, and I knew that if they could, they would have taken the whole lot of them home with them. And he saw me out of the corner of his eye. Now let me tell you, I was 9 years old, but I didn't even weigh 30 pounds. And I was a scrawny thing. I had worms in my body, I had lice in my hair, I had boils all over me, and I was full of scars. And I was not a pretty sight. But the man came over to me and he began rattling away something in English. And I looked up at him, and then he took his huge hand and he laid it on my face. What was he saying? He was saying, I want this child. This is the child for me. And that's mercy. That's mercy. Because all of us were in a very similar condition. We had scars and boils of iniquity all over us. We had the worms of sin within us. And yet God, in his love, stooped down and said, I want you. I want to bring you into my family. That's mercy. And that's why we want to proclaim him and make much of him. Because Jesus stands amidst this world like that father did in the midst of that orphanage. He says, I want every single one of you to turn to me. I desire that no one would perish. I want them to have everlasting life. Would you come to me? I'll take them all. His arms are wide open. I pray that you today would not continue rejecting him. Because the truth is, in this orphanage of a world, many are not looking to be received by God. And in telling them the good news of this gospel, it's inviting one by one more and more to be welcomed into the very family of God so that they might be a part of this glorious work that God is doing in building a temple for himself. God chose me out of his love. Let me tell you about him. Let me tell you about who he is. Let me tell you about his mercy. Let me tell you about his boundless compassion. Let me tell you about his infinite love. Let us be those who want to proclaim him to the very ends of this earth. May God be pleased to continue to build his church, adding stone by stone. And may we be pleased to continue to praise him both now and forevermore. Let's come before our God in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you this day and we pray that you would be working in our hearts right now, that you would call us to Christ yet again today, that we would throw ourselves on him and behold the wonder of your mercy and your grace, that you would choose us who weren't deserving of it at all, Lord, we give you praise today, and we want to make much of Jesus. Lord, we pray for those who are here maybe today who have been rejecting your voice and have been turning away from you. Show them that you continue to pursue them in your boundless love. And Lord, would you break their hardened heart by that love so that they might turn and receive the gospel and be taken into the very family of God. Lord, teach us to tell people about Jesus. Teach us to not be silent. Teach us to be willing to enter into awkward conversations. Teach us to make much of Jesus, and may many more be part of this glorious work that you are doing, building a temple and priests of the Most High God, that we may serve you as priests and kings forevermore. You are worthy of our devotion, worthy of our lives. We lay it all before you today. Bless us as we go our homeward way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.